Now, the idea of church gets bad press very often, doesn't it? Even among Christians. It might be people that don't quite understand the point of church. Maybe they come in for a while, but they just don't get the love that they expected. Maybe they have been hurt just one too many times. Sometimes, of course, once is all it takes. Some people arrive at the church bruised and battered by the world. Whatever happens, it's the members of a church that can make all the difference. And Galatians 6 teaches us something of what the church should look like. I'm going to include the last verse of chapter 5 tonight, just to get some context. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Father, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And please, may we not simply see these things, but live them out in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, I think one of the key verses in Galatians is chapter 5, verse 1. Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That is a key message. I hope you've kind of picked up on that as we've been going through Galatians. He's urging them, don't turn back to Jewish legalism. You're not in God's family through religious works. Just simply on the basis of trusting in Christ, you receive God's age-old promise of blessing and adoption. And those who trust in Christ are sons and heirs of God, and he places his Holy Spirit within each of them so that they will mirror his character. And so the Holy Spirit is rather like a regimental sergeant major who leads us in march into battle, and our orders are there in chapter 5 verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's quite a military term there. We're marching in step with our commanding officer, the one who lives within us and transforms us. Now, a quick question. What do you think is the evidence of walking in step with the Spirit? How might you tell if someone is filled with the Holy Spirit?
They bear the fruit.
They bear the fruit of the Spirit? Absolutely. He's just been talking about that in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Yeah? Anything else? Just off the top of your head, what would you look for if you were like, is this person really indwelt by God?
Who's God-centered?
God-centered, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So they trust in him, they speak about him, they love him. Yeah.
Their motives and attitudes and actions reflect the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. One thing I love about the fruit of the Spirit is it says so much about our internal motivations and attitudes, but they flow in our relationships, don't they? John Stott says, the first and great evidence of our walking by the Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some private mystical experience of our own, but our practical relationships of love within the local church. So of course you'd have somebody who loves God, but it flows and becomes obvious as they express their love towards their brothers and sisters. And that fundamental truth was there in chapter 5, verse 13. Serve one another in love. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. That's not the kind of freedom we have. Rather, serve one another in love. And then he says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that interesting? Old Testament would talk about your neighbor New Testament, the application of the law is in the church, first of all. Your neighbour is your brother. And brothers is exactly what we are. If you look at the beginning of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 6, brothers is actually the framing word. First word in chapter 6, and apart from the final amen, it's the final word of chapter 6. It's all about brotherly relationships, brotherly love. That's the mark of walking in step with the Spirit. And you'll see it practically as we serve one another in love. Now, rather than jumping in with various practical suggestions to begin with, the Bible always starts with the heart, which is why I thought it was good if we include the very end of chapter 5. That final verse lays the foundation for the practical things we'll see in chapter 6. And the first thing that it says is to stop comparing. I hope you'll see where I get that from. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, that word for conceited is sometimes translated as empty glory. People whose self-esteem depends on comparing themselves with others. That's what empty glory is. And the result is you either feel superior or you feel inferior when you look at other people. If you feel superior, you'll be very keen to demonstrate that. So you'll provoke others. You'll challenge them. You'll try to prove to all how marvelous you are. But if you feel inferior to others, then you'll avoid them. And from a distance, you'll envy what they have. So you'll resent their talents and their resources. So rather than having empty glory, provoking and envying each other, we should love. But it's often difficult to remember that, isn't it? I sensed one of these attitudes quite acutely when I was in a Christian conference earlier this week. I sat next to a lovely Scottish Presbyterian, and just before we stood up to sing, he apologised that he sings rather loudly. Turns out he'd grown up leading the unaccompanied psalm singing in his church, which is called presenting. First time I'd ever heard of it. But sure enough, when we stood up to sing all together, his voice was rather booming. And not to be outdone, I belted out the lyrics even louder. Anything you can do, I can do better. Those weren't the lyrics, but it's what was going on in my heart. It's terrible. And then he had the nerve to go up another notch. Well, then I was envious. Oh, dear. Not really God glorifying, is it? But that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. Don't be empty glory. Don't be conceited, provoking or envying each other. It's called vain conceit elsewhere. We shouldn't have the attitude of, I'm better than you and I'll prove it, or you're better than me and I resent it. It's not pretty, is it? Locking horns with each other. Just ends up with broken antlers. And not a lot is achieved for the glory of God. Rather, we should think, hey, we're all sons of God. We're brothers. So it's my joy and privilege to serve you. Remember, Philippians chapter 2 underscores the attitude we should have and tells us what we shouldn't think. Philippians 2, 3-5 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. There's that empty glory again. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. What does that mean? Well, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who became nothing for the good of his brothers. So serving one another begins with the heart, with your attitudes, and we should have the attitude of Christ, the one who is confident in his own identity as the very Son of God, but who lowered himself to serve. And we see how to practically do that in Galatians chapter 6. If you look at verse 2, we'll start there. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens. And he says you're going to fulfill the law of Christ if you do that. Well, remember the new command that Jesus gave. It was to love one another as I have loved you. That's the law of Christ. And if we love him, we'll do as he commands. We'll love others by carrying their burdens. Here's a great practical example. It's not exactly impressive, is it? It so deeply undercuts the razzle-dazzle culture of today. Many Christians secretly want to be quite fabulous, kind of amazing. I wonder if you've ever wanted to do something exceptional for the kingdom of God. Somebody said to me a while back, they wanted to win the lottery and give, well, most of it to the church. Glad they were honest enough to say most. some people dream of establishing a new ministry that impacts hundreds of lives, or maybe helping numerous people to the faith and being kind of the centre of a mini revival. Right? All kinds of dreams we might have. But I wonder if you've ever been frustrated that your life in the church feels so mundane. Well, this verse should tell us we shouldn't feel that way. Few of us ever have the chance to do something glitzy and amazing. We're actually measuring things all wrong, though, aren't we? Let me quote John Stott again. To love one another as Christ loved us may lead us not to some heroic, spectacular deed of self-sacrifice, but instead to the much more mundane and unspectacular ministry of burden-bearing. Serve one another by carrying each other's burdens. You may know the passage in Matthew 25 that describes the sheep being separated from the goats at the final judgment. And amazingly, it's not extravagant and spectacularly sacrificial deeds that marks out the Christians, the sheep. Far from it. At the final accounting, when we stand before the Lord, we will be shocked to realise that the most significant things that stand out in the King's record are actually the smallest things. Things so small we've practically forgotten about them. The sheep cry out, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? As much as we did those small things for the brothers of Christ, we did them for him. They stand as proof that we have the Holy Spirit and that we're in the family. So, what should we do? Well, yes, we should have the attitude of bearing burdens, but more often than not, we're not aware of the burdens of others. We need to look carefully, don't we? Maybe someone's got a difficult family life, or a stressful job, or ongoing poor health. Maybe they've got tight finances, or they're in grief or ongoing loneliness. Or maybe their ministry in the church is just quite tough. Think about how you can help. Ask how you can help. Would you like a hug? Would you like some dinner? Would you like to pray with me? Would you like some company? Would you like some cash? But what if you're the one with burdens? Well, the shock of this passage, at least to English culture, is that our burdens are meant to be shared. You know, it's not spiritual to pretend that you don't have any burdens. Mature Christians rarely say, oh, I'll manage. They invite others to join in with their lives. Think about the Apostle Paul. We sometimes imagine that he powerfully managed on his own. But no, he was a massive team player. He always worked in partnership, didn't he? And without it, he felt very low. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. He says, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How? Well, he tells us. He comforted us by the coming of Titus, his dear friend. You see, so often the way in which God provides and strengthens and brings comfort is through his people. So focus your mind on helping others. Learn how to be kind in emotional and practical burdens. And be humble enough to let others help you. We're not made to be independent, but interdependent. Remember the book of Proverbs says, to the ant you sluggard. Well, actually, to the ant, you independent-minded person. Work together. Bear one another's burdens. To love one another as Christ loves us is the unspectacular and mundane ministry of mercy to each other. But there's a little warning, isn't there, in verses 3 to 5. He says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. That each one should carry his own load. And this is really another warning to stop comparing. Why does he say that? Well, it's because as you look at the burdens of others, it is actually quite easy to think less of them. So easy to think that you're all that just because you're not struggling the way that they do. It's very easy to deceive yourself, verse 3. God doesn't think more of you because you're happier or healthier or more knowledgeable. So how do we avoid that kind of big-headed comparison? Well, the antidote is to test our own actions, verse 4. Only then can we take pride in ourselves, as in have any healthy confidence in our standing before God. How do we test ourselves? Well, we should change the object of comparison, really. We shouldn't compare ourselves to our brothers and sisters. Rather, we should compare ourselves to Jesus. Test yourself to see if your love for others is like his. Compare yourself with Jesus. And that is fundamental as you carry your own load, verse 5. Hang on, doesn't that seem strange to you? We're to carry each other's burdens, but we're still to carry our own load. What's going on there? How does that fit together? Well, actually, the load here comes from a different Greek word from verse 2. This load is your individual pack, your soldier's kit that you wear. So it seems to refer not to our trials in everyday life, but instead to our responsibility that we have before God. Now in Christ, we are God's children. We're forgiven, justified. But he will judge each Christian's life and work according to our attitude, without comparing us to others. They remember the parable of the minas, the pounds, in Luke chapter 19. The king comes home to find out what his servants have done with his money. And the currency at that time was called a mina. Well, the first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. That's no use saying to God at that point, "Oh, but hang on, I deserve more than that. I was better than Mr. Bloggs or Mrs. Winkleman. Come on." No, it doesn't matter. What God will look at is what you have done with what you're given. That's what Paul's getting at when he says each one should carry his own load. Discharge your duties and responsibilities in his strength as best you can, without blaming others, without comparing yourself. In fact, you might push it a bit further. The load of the Christian, the responsibility, is to serve others. So our load is to bear the burdens of others. Does that make sense? So we're responsible to God. We'll have to give account before him one day of how we have loved one another. Not in fear of condemnation. Christ has already been cursed for us. We shall enter the kingdom of God. But the question is, what level of approval or honour will we receive? Carry your own load. Don't go through life blaming others for your lack of obedience. They can't carry the can for you. And don't compare yourself with them. It's pointless. So the message is, keep serving one another in love. The entire law, after all, is summed up in that single command, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, have you ever looked at the context of that Old Testament quote? Have a look back with me at Leviticus chapter 19. Oh yes, Leviticus. Scary. Leviticus 19, you'll find it on page 122. You could look very far back in the context. love your neighbour as yourself, seems to be a kind of halfway summary of the Leviticus chapter 19. But I'll read from verse 17 of Leviticus 19. He says, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly so that you won't share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." So you've got, just before that final summary, and what I read, there were three examples of how to love. What were they? Perhaps some things not to feel, not to do. What were those three things? Verses 17 and beginning of 18. Not to hate your brother. Funnily enough, hatred doesn't fit with love. Good. No hatred.
No revenge.
No revenge.
And love your neighbour.
Yeah, well, what summarises love your neighbour? There was a third thing. Yeah, that's kind of like no revenge, yep. But there was another one, a command.
To rebuke.
Rebuke, excellent, exactly. So this is all addressing that very frustrating question of what you should do when your brother sins. Do you hate him? Do you go, "Grr, I bet he's twisted inside." Grr. Do you take revenge? Do you say, "I'll teach him a lesson"? Well, Leviticus is clearly teaching us you shouldn't hate him. You shouldn't take revenge. Instead, you should rebuke him. In other words, you should correct him. And so it's no surprise that that's actually on Paul's mind in the outworking of love in the church in Galatians chapter 6. Flick back there. Galatians 6, verse 1, shows us how the New Testament works out. That Old Testament command to love your neighbour. Galatians 6, 1. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And that is a prime example of burden bearing, of serving one another in love. You should correct each other. Correct each other. Now, of course, nobody really enjoys being corrected, do they? I don't like it, but I need it. Christians often sin. Through ignorance, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. Maybe it be through a series of little compromises, dozens of small decisions that gradually move you off course until it becomes obvious to everyone except to you just how distant you are. Well, then it's easy to start blaming others and rationalising your own sin by claiming it's their fault. It's not that bad after all. It's easy to get caught in sin. And then it's easy to run away because you feel so guilty. Sin has such a capacity for separating us from others, and it can blind us so easily to what others can clearly perceive. So we're not to stand by doing nothing about a brother who's caught in sin on the pretext that it's none of my business and I've got no wish to be involved. You remember in Genesis 4, Cain asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Holy Spirit would reply, "Yes, if he's your brother, he's your concern. You are not too important to be bothered. You're not to let him stew in his own juice." It's very easy, isn't it, to despise or condemn a brother or sister who's gone astray. It's all too easy to look at them, actually, and bolster your own self-esteem because you think, "Huh, I haven't gone that way." But that's a legalistic mindset, isn't it? To thank God that you're not like others. Think of the Pharisee at the temple. "Thank you, God, I'm not like that tax collector." Instead, we should learn how to humbly serve one another through correction. Now we're going to look closely at chapter 6, verse 1. And we'll do so in three parts. There's the what, there's the who, and there's the how to of correcting each other. The what is personal restoration. Restore him, it says here. And that verb, restore, was often used in the context of mending broken bones. And so correction in the family of God is about urging your brother back, not breaking him further. It's about waking your sister up, not rejecting her. It's about persuading your sibling, not humiliating them. And the best way to start in that is not to point the finger, but to ask questions. How are you? How is your relationship with Jesus? Can I ask you about the other night? Did you mean to say X, Y, and Z, or did I misunderstand? And it's wisest, isn't it, to do that face to face, rather than by other means, where emotions and content are difficult to assess. Electronic means are great for transferring data, but emotional stuff like this, it's very hard to misinterpret. So, face to face. Try to avoid Facebook or email. Because when they can see your gentle concern, when you've got time to interact properly, well, most Christians respond really well to questions. And the whole thing can be cleared up with a simple apology and free forgiveness and praying together. So who should do this? Whose responsibility is it to do this correcting? Well, he says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And you might say, well, I'm not very spiritual. I'm not, certainly not as spiritual as him or her. So I think I'm absolved from any confrontation like this. I've been no good at it. It's their responsibility. But that misses what Paul has said in the context. Who's the spiritual people? It's those with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The what is personal restoration. The who is those with the Spirit. That's you and me. So those who've entered God's family by faith in Jesus, those who are adopted, who have the Holy Spirit. So if you're part of the family, you are the right person to help. Mind you, sometimes we barely know the person. Sometimes they don't seem to want to listen. And sometimes it's so awkward, you probably have to include someone else, someone who knows them better. This is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18. You can turn back there if you like. Matthew 18, verse 15, page 985 if you've got a church Bible. This is the closest New Testament parallel to Galatians 6, verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And Jesus isn't therefore saying that one-to-one is the only means of trying to correct each other. We can include others in the process of correction. If it's a serious matter, it needs dealing with. So perhaps include one or two elders. If your brother won't listen to them, well then, leave it with the elders. We could take it further. But we must remember all the way through that the object is not to fling accusations, but to win your brother or sister. To bring reconciliation, to restore what's broken. Sadly, if people are quite hardened, then they'll blame others. They'll blame the elders. They'll run away to another fellowship rather than face the united concern of their family. So we should do all we can not to scare them off, shouldn't we? That is why Galatians 6 verse 1 says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. This is perhaps the most important word in the text we're looking at tonight. This is how. Be gentle and also be cautious. You can see that at the end of verse 1. Watch yourself or you also may be tempted. We'll think about that in a second. Gentleness first. We mustn't gloss over this. Gentleness first. How do we develop it? Well, gentleness will come naturally if you recognize that you also sin. No sin is beyond you, is it? Your gentleness will come naturally also if you recognize that you don't know all the circumstances. You can't read minds. You might not have your facts straight. You don't know the motives. So don't assume that you know what's going on. That's why I say, ask questions. After all, you could be just as guilty without realizing it. Knowing that should make us gentle. I think that's the point of Jesus' famous teaching, do not judge, or you'll be judged. It doesn't mean that we don't dare question others. Now, he's warning us against hasty finger pointing, because we may well find that we also have sinned. The do not judge begins Matthew chapter 7. And that little section concludes with verse 5. He says, first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And sometimes you'll need your brother's help to remove the plank. So make sure that you're open to correction too. Maybe you'd say, have I offended you? That's quite a gentle start. We shouldn't be too proud or aggressive to be corrected ourselves. After all, what matters more? Your reputation or your holiness? Well, we've seen a couple of animal images. We've seen the stags rutting. We've seen the animals carrying one another's burdens. What image pops to mind with us correcting each other? This image popped to my mind. I thought of monkeys preening. One monkey offers their fur to the other to say, here, can you see something? Is there something awry in my life? Yeah, let me pick that out for you. There, I've got it now. Just put out of your mind what they do with the bug after that. I think you know. But yeah. So, you know, ask others, did I come across okay then? Am I missing something in my life? How can I do this better? Make yourself open to correction. Hopefully others will be willing to give it gently. Okay, there's another attitude there. Apart from gentleness, caution. Caution. Sometimes dealing with other people's failures will expose areas of moral vulnerability that you weren't aware of. So if you share company with an unrepentant grumbler, well, you might be tempted to start grumbling. Or if you share company with someone who's argumentative, you might be tempted to start arguing back. Or if you share company with an unrepentant flirt, you might be tempted to start flirting. To apply Jesus' words to a new context, be shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. Watch yourself. No sin is beyond you. So, if we're to serve one another in love, we shouldn't only avoid comparisons and carry each other's burdens. We must also correct each other. It's astounding teaching from Galatians 6, isn't it? Quite countercultural, but it's vital. If we put this into practice, we'll be a church where no one struggles alone and no one backslides without someone reaching out to restore them. We need that, don't we? Because we all face trials, we all sin. We need the united concern of our brothers and sisters. So we should be open with one another. I'm struggling in this way. I need some help. I'm not sure I'm getting it right. We don't need to pretend that we're coping fine on our own. We should be open to correction and to assistance. You might just discover that God intended all along that your brothers and sisters were put alongside you to lighten your burdens and to help to restore your soul. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you for this awesome teaching that elevates the privilege of being Christians and brothers and sisters in one family so high. Thank you that we each have a role in serving one another, in building them up, in lightening their load, and in helping them to walk closely with you. If correction is needed, Father, help us to give it gently. But more than that, help us to be open to it ourselves, even to ask for it, that we would truly walk in step with the Spirit, that we would be filled with his fruit, and that we would love you more and more each day. We pray this for your glory in the church. Amen.